All right, we're in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. Some of this will go fairly quickly through the rest of Jeremiah. It's not quite so. I know that there's got to be a point in Ezekiel where we cover a little more ground than at other times. Some of Jeremiah will be like that. Look in Jeremiah chapter 23. We got down last time to verse 26, 27, 28 in that area. Jeremiah 23. Let's just start with verse 26. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. And everybody knows what that's about. We talked about it a little bit last time. It's amazing the number of false prophets these days. It's amazing the size crowds that false prophets draw. And how little small the crowds are that real prophets draw. In the end, verse 26, just like everything else in life, you have to concentrate on what God wants you to do, what God wants you to say. In the end, it's not terribly likely that our movement is going to be particularly popular. It never was. It never has been. The majority of people killed Jesus Christ. And so that's not a martyr's complex, but it is to say that the truth has never been much of a draw in life. And you'll have to keep a careful watch on your appetite, because if you're not careful, you'll prefer a little bit of a lie here or there, and that'll just lead to another one, right? Anyway, verse 26, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. And again, you know, I just can't help but reflect on the number of times you've heard somebody say, follow your own heart, or at least words to that effect. I can't think of a more disastrous thing in this life to do. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, and that includes the prophets. Verse 27, which think to cause my people to forget my name. In the end, the satanic conspiracy behind all this, once Jesus Christ has saved you and the devil can't destroy you in hell anymore, ultimately his great victory will be to get you to forget Jesus Christ, and so that you just live and think like a lost person. So in verse 27, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? I stopped there last time. I remember just saying, you know, that the issue, you know, of course, is that In my mind, you know, I'm ready for God to kill somebody because they're yapping, running their mouths. I don't know why he doesn't drop some people dead, just flat dead in government or radio or TV or, hey, all of them, right? And in the end, the reason why is because God's not like me, and that God's attitude about these things, the truth versus lies, real prophecy versus false prophecy, is what's the chaff of the wheat? Let them run their mouth. What they say is not going to come to pass. It just deepens the delusions, and one day we'll get this mess all squared away. All right, verse 29. Verse 29. Is not my word like a fire? In other words, now this is tagged on to the end of what he said there. What is the chaff to the wheat? Well, the chaff is nothing. The chaff is hull. And compared to the wheat, it's nothing. It's worth absolutely nothing. It's just a pain, that's all. And that's what lies are to the Lord. They're just a pain. And he goes on to say, is not my word as a fire? Well, yes, his word is like a fire. Jeremiah says a little bit later on that his word was a fire, as a fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. His word is like a fire. In fact, when Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back in flaming fire. What's coming out of his mouth is the word of God, the sword of God, and he's burning things up with what comes out of his mouth. Look in Isaiah chapter 30 here real quick, just one book back. Isaiah chapter 30, Very difficult to get across to folks outside, seems like, of our crowd, just how important the Word of God is. They do not understand your preoccupation with the Word of God. They understand contemporary worship. They understand, you know, social action. They understand a lot of stuff. But they do not understand your preoccupation with the Word of God. Sometimes you will find folks somewhat within our crowd that don't understand the importance of the Word of God. Well, that's too bad. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27. Isaiah 30, 27. Behold, and this is talking about the second coming of Christ, the name of the Lord cometh. Well, Jesus Christ, that's the name of the Lord. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, his breath as an overflowing stream. He literally comes back, verse 30, the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, but part of that glorious voice is an indignant wrath which results in fire coming out of his mouth. Look in verse 30 again. It shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger and with the flame of a devouring fire with scattering and tempest and hailstones. And through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian, that's the Antichrist, we'll have to deal with that later, be beaten down with smoke with a rod. The Lord Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes back preaching, just like he left. When he left, they killed him for preaching. When he comes back, ain't nobody going to kill him for preaching. All right, back to verse 29 of Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. So the Word of God, you know, you can. There's some smooth places. There is a balm in Gilead, yes, but make no mistake about it. The Word of God is as a fire, and it is as a hammer. And if you just try to make it smooth margarine, that's not the real nature of the Word of God. It's not. All right, back to verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one, from his neighbor. Now, folks, I don't want the Lord against me. And somebody's lost, or the Lord's against you. Now, he's for you in that he died for you. But if you're lost, he's against a lot of the stuff that you stand for. Because until you are converted, you're a child of the devil. Until you are converted and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're in somebody else's family. And the Bible says that you are at enmity with God, whether you intend it or not, you are. Right? You know, that word convert, yeah, I like the word conversion because it's, you know, sometimes you talk to people about being saved and they go, oh, yeah, I'm saved. You know, and talk about believing, born again. Born again has now become a relative term. They've managed to use it often enough, so now, you know, a Roman Catholic taking communion is born again. Right? And a Mormon who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or at least is God manifest in the flesh, is now quote-unquote, born again, all right? But you know what? When you get down to talking about the word conversion, it's kind of hard to soften the blow of that. You realize that until you convert something, it's useless? I mean, stop and think about it. I mean, somebody figured out a long time ago that, you know, you can use hydraulic power. You can put a wheel in a river and run a sawmill with it or whatever. But you know what? You don't succeed in cutting a tree into boards by pitching the tree in the river. You have to harness the power of the river and change that rotational energy into something that you can put against a saw blade so you can saw your tree. You don't succeed in going to Hoover Dam and pitching a 300-foot extension cord into the lake. That's not how you get energy out of it. Yet, you know, they take the hydraulic energy that runs through those generators and comes electricity, and then you get to plug in your extension cord and get electricity. Your car can sit out in the parking lot all night tonight and run, and if the tranny's gone, the internal combustion of the engine it is not converted into forward motion, then your car sits there and runs, and it's no good, right? It has to be converted. Well, folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ said that Simon Peter had to be converted, it means that in the end, that something was wrong. But second of all, it meant that up to a point anyway, past a certain point, maybe I should say, that Simon Peter wasn't useful until he's converted. Look, you can't serve God if you're not saved. You can't expect God to listen to the prayers of somebody else's kids like he listens to his own. And that's the case if you're unconverted. You're one of the devil's children. I'm not saying that you mean it that way. I'm not saying that you're a horrible person. I simply mean to say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, back to verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the problem. So he talks about, you know, the issue of being lost. I don't want the Lord against me. So I got saved, and I'm glad he's not against me that way. Now, I don't want the Lord against me as a prophet either. Now, folks, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And the fact of the matter is that we are all prophets. If you're a born-again child of God, you are a prophet. I don't mean you get to go babble incoherently somewhere. I mean that you have a Bible that is the spirit of prophecy. You have Jesus Christ, which is the spirit of prophecy. And I tell you what, you need to be faithful to what you have in your Bible because you don't want the Lord against you. Right? I don't want to stand in Joel Osteen's shoes. I do not want to stand in Benny Hinn's shoes. And, you know, Jimmy Swaggart was a tragedy, but I'm glad I'm not him. Because I don't need the Lord against me. I have enough problems as it is. I don't need him against me. Right? Verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Now, you know, I don't think he's necessarily talking about one prophet stealing the sermon of another prophet. Now he's talking about the fact that a prophet who's given the stewardship, responsibility of the Word of God, when he doesn't preach the Word of God to whom he's supposed to preach it, well, he's stealing the Word from them because he is their avenue of he's their conduit of getting the Word of God, right? So in that respect, he's stealing it from them. So when the Great Commission is not fulfilled by folks, you know, trying to get the Word of God to the lost, well, you're stealing the Word of God from your neighbor. Verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Now, prophets all through the Bible said that he said, that thus saith the Lord, but he's talking about somebody saying he saith when he didn't said. You know, somebody saying God said something God didn't say, and boy, you come across all kinds of stuff nowadays like this. You hear people make, you know, not-headed comments, you know, about the way God is or what God thinks or how God feels or, you know, there was a sign up here up the road the other day, and it was God loves you all so much, he has a picture of you in his wallet. I see stuff like that, and I stick my finger down my throat. I'm sorry. Okay? First of all, it's a terribly big wallet. And second of all, when, you know, this whole love thing where God loves you just the way you are, it's not true. He extended to you the offer of salvation just the way you are. But you're not in the love of God until you come to Jesus Christ. And to mislead people into thinking that they have access to the love of God regardless of their relationship with Him is not true. I didn't say that God didn't love you enough to die for you, because He did. I'm not saying He didn't extend, God commendeth that love. I'm not saying He didn't do that. I'm saying to mislead the lost into thinking that they're anywhere but the wrath of God is wrong. And it's misleading. He says, verse 31, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, He saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams. There's your TV evangelist, saith the Lord. And do tell them. I mean, I'm against the prophets that prophesy false dreams and do tell them. And cause my people to err by their lies. You know, just imagine, you know, God watching this thing and watching, you know, people stand up and lie and then folks follow them. I mean, I don't understand how Sung Young Moon got the following that he did. It has to be satanic in a measure. But he said that Jesus Christ, this is the Moonies, okay? He said Jesus Christ did not finish his mission. And so guess who's finishing it? Reverend Sung Young Moon. Of course. And why somebody go for that, I don't really know. I don't really understand. But they do. They really do. How it's possible for Joel Osteen to preach to a literal football-sized stadium full of people, I don't know. And frankly, I really don't care. But it just says there that, you know, they cause my people to err by their lies. I'm just asking you to believe the truth. I'm asking, you'll never be asked at Blessed Hope Baptist Church to believe anything on somebody's word. Everybody that stands here is interested in preaching the Word of God to you. You take your Bible and follow along with what they're teaching and preaching, and if what they say is not according to the Bible, you don't have to listen. It's just crazy, though, because even in our circles sometimes, God will get up and essentially say, and sometimes it's not just essentially, sometimes they do say, you know, follow the guy in the pulpit no matter what. Well, folks, I can't think of anything stupider in the world. I mean, it just goes against every, you know, for somebody that's trying to do the honest thing, the right thing, and the sincere thing, I don't understand that sentiment. Verse 32. Cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. By their lightness. What does that mean? Go back to chapter 3, verse 9. It says, what does it mean when he says they're light about something? 3:9. It's talking about the Lord's wife, Israel. And verse 80 says, Saul went for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery. I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom. What's that mean? Well, it means that she was flippant about it. It was a light thing to her. It wasn't a heavy thing to her. It was just, natural. And it was just something you did. It was recreational, maybe. It was taken lightly. It was flippant. Folks, flippant's not good. It's really not. Look over in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3. I know that that'll be fun to find. Zephaniah, not Zechariah. I found it. I'm always vaguely thankful that it's still there. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 4. Her prophets, 3:4. For prophets are light and treacherous persons. And another couple places. And again, it's talking about flippancy. You have to be careful about what you become flippant about. In America, we've become flippant about a lot of stuff. Christians have become flippant about a lot of stuff. And nobody's trying to lower the boom on absolute standards. And, I don't want to go back to the days of, horses and buggies and stuff. All right? But we've become flippant about stuff. It's easy because we live in a corrupt society. And it's a society now that's controlled by TV and computers. And so everybody's exposed to stuff. And exposed to stuff long enough, you kind of get an immunity to it. You kind of adapt to it. And so it's easy to be flippant about stuff. People are flippant about pornography. There's things in our society that are basically pornographic that John Wesley would blush over just walking into the society. Why? Because we've become flippant. You have to be careful about flippancy. People are flippant about worship these days. They're flippant how they dress. They're flippant how they act. They're flippant what they say. Sometimes you'll find Christians with their senses of humor are crass, their base. Now, I'm not, Mr. Starch Shirt. But at the same time, I've heard Christians tell jokes, pass on emails, forward emails, that are like, oh boy, right? Why? Because you're flippant. You're flippant about stuff. You take things lightly. I'm not saying, that I'm not dictating to you what you can and can't do. I'm just telling you, be careful about flippancy. It says here down in verse 32, cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. They do it. The reason those prophets do what they do is because they think they take stuff lightly. Joel Osteen preaches to 70,000 people every week, supposedly, or whatever else, and, if what's on the TV picture is true, and I suppose it may be true, he says precious little. He's pretty flippant about the truth. At least he's very flippant about teaching the whole counsel of God. That's the thing. There's things that Joel Osteen will never touch. There are things that Benny Hinn will never approach as subject matter. I agree. There are certain things for profanity's sake, discretion's sake, that probably shouldn't be approached in a public setting, okay? Sometimes they're of, a nature, a gender nature, where, wait till you get the men together or ladies till you get the ladies together. Okay, I understand that. All right, but these guys, there are things that need to be addressed that they don't address at all. Why? Because they're light. They're light and treacherous people. They're doing what they're doing for another reason than for the truth. The key is that you want, as a witness, you want, as a friend, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, and as a kid, as a Christian, what you want is for the truth to matter more than anything else in the world. And everything else can take a back seat to the truth. And the minute that money becomes more important or your job becomes more important, you become a light person. And if you're not careful, you will be flippant about the wrong things because you have your priorities flipped. Because it's not the truth that matters to you the most. The truth has to matter to you the most. Sanctify them to thy truth. Thy word is truth. All right, verse 32. Especially if you're a prophet, especially if your primary calling in life is to be a witness, to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. Are you an ambassador for Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5? Yes, you are. An ambassador's profession is to represent the country he's from in the country he's at. If you are the ambassador to Timbuktu, you represent the United States of America to Timbuktu. Bible says that we are ambassadors for Christ. You can't take that lightly. Verse 32. I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. So there are people that come to you and speak, and you go and pay good money for their seminars, and you feel better, and you feel helped, and you're not helped at all. Because God did not send them, God did not command them. Verse 33. And when this people, or the prophet, or a priest, shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Now the idea here is somebody's coming and asking in pious tones, what is the burden of the Lord? The people that are coming and asking have had the Word of God preached in their ears over and over again. The Lord rose up early and sent His prophets to them aforetimes and all those things. And yet the people will still say, well, and they ignored Him. In fact, they rebelled against Him. And they served other gods. But people are still coming saying, oh, what's the burden of the Lord? Like that. And so the Lord says this. What is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. Lord says, they come and say, so what's the burden of the Lord? Lord says, what burden? I haven't got a burden for you. I'll utterly forsake you. I have no burden for you. That's the only way you can take the verse. Verse 34, as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house. I mean, he had a burden. You understand? They've been blessed with the burden of the Lord. They've had the Bible. They've had prophets coming and preaching to them. And yet they still say, well, what's the burden of the Lord? It's like Jesus Christ being amongst people and folks saying, well, show us a sign. He said, I'm not going to give you a sign. The only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of the prophet Jonas. Right? I mean, he is a sign. He's been doing signs right and left. And yet they still come and say, well, show us another sign. Right? Well, that's what this is. The people always want something more. You know, speaking in tongues is never good enough once for a charismatic. And by the way, being healed won't do once for a Pentecostal. They have to keep coming back for more. It's just like sin. There's never an end to it. You know, it just keeps getting deeper and deeper. You have to have another more powerful experience than the last. And so you're trapped the same way as in sin. Verse 34. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered and what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. For every man's word shall be his burden. Or it says, you guys have been speaking a vision of your own heart for so long, everybody has his opinion. I tell them to do something, and everybody has a better idea. Well, I just tell you what, you know, every man's word will be his own burden. Do what you want to do. Verse 36, the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God. It's an awesome statement there. You have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. Verse 37, thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say, the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have not sent unto you saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord. I have sent unto you saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord. I mean, there comes a time when the Lord gets tired of certain phraseology. I can't prove it from the Bible. This is my opinion, all right? Remember, I haven't noticed it too much recently. Of course, I don't run with the crowd too much anymore. But then for a while, nobody can get away from sharing. I just want to share with you. Preacher gets up. I just want to share. And after a while, you get the impression that God says, don't share. They become cliches, you know. And so these guys are, oh, the burden, the burden, the burden. The Lord says, I told you not to say burden no more. Verse 39. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and will forsake you. Now, folks, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Right? You're a born-again child of God, and God isn't going to give up on you. But you don't want to flirt with disaster that has destroyed other people, that has destroyed entire nations. You don't want to flirt with that. You have promises in some degree that these people didn't have, and that's all good. So don't be flippant about your fellowship with God. Therefore, behold, verse 39, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you, Jerusalem, and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And he did. He sent them to Babylon for 70 years. Verse 40, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. All right, 24:1. Switch gears here. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So he carried, again, we have a tendency to kind of think, oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar came up against the land, you know, was there for a couple of weeks, hauled everybody away, done deal. And that's not the way it happened. Nebuchadnezzar dealt with, two or three generations of kings would haul one king away, put another one in his place, you know, who was supposed to be his subject and do what he said and so on and so forth. So that this captivity going into Babylon was a long-term process. We tend to think of it, yeah, one day Nebuchadnezzar marched up to the city, took it, and it was done. It wasn't like that. But he hauls off Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Hold away the carpenters and the smiths, the iron smiths. We would call them blacksmiths. Why? Again, 1 Samuel chapter 13. If another country succeeded in invading America, they would probably haul off certain of our workforce back to their land. They would probably take the engineers and the smart people, the real techies, maybe the most brilliant of the surgeons and the medical people and so on, because they don't want to leave them here to loosen the bonds of the people that want to keep us in bondage, right? So the carpenters and the smiths that get hauled away are the best of the land. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 13, for instance, and down around verse 19. The Israel is just at this point under the is under bonds to the Philistines, and now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them sword and spears. It's Philistine gun control. You don't have a smith, well, the smith can't make, where are you going to get your swords from? You're not, because if there are no smiths in the land, then they haul away all the swords that were already made. And so, again, it's Philistine gun control. That's why they're trying to take away your guns. All right, Jeremiah 24, verse 1. The princes of Judah hauled away, as well as Jeconiah, carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. And remember, this vision of two baskets. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that were first ripe, that are first ripe. The other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, what seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs very good, the evil very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. A couple things real, just kind of superficial there. Figs are bad in verse 2. They're evil in verse 3. So between verse 2 and verse 3, the figs became sinful. No. Lord's giving you a little vocabulary lesson there, right? Sometimes evil means sin. I'll grant you that. But sometimes evil doesn't mean sin. It just means bad. When you go out and the car won't start in 25 below weather, that's an evil occurrence. Not sinful. It's just a bad happenstance. If you call it evil, then the tow truck guy is going to look at you weird. I'll tell you, I understand it. But biblically speaking, bad and evil are used interchangeably. And sometimes evil does mean sin. That's very true. But you will find some places where it says that God's the author of evil. And that's led some people to say, well, see there, the Bible has contradictions because the Bible says God's holy, but then it says that he's the creator of evil. Well, I got news for you. God allows bad stuff to happen. Sometimes the author's bad stuff, but he's not the author of sin. So you got to be careful let the Bible define itself, or you wind up painting yourself into a corner that you can't get out of. Okay, anyway. So the good figs are good, the bad figs are bad, right? Verse 4, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. So here's Jeconiah, a bad king, and he comes, the king of Babylon comes and gets him and takes a bunch of people with him back to Babylon and said, those are good figs. He said, I'm going to use those figs. He says, and you know what? He went out and took Jeconiah, a captive, and it was several years, but you know, by the time Nebuchadnezzar ruled for a while, that he actually brought Jeconiah out of his prison and let him die in the palace. Okay? But verse 6. Well, we're not done with the good figs yet. Verse 6. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good. I will bring them again to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Verse 8, As the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in the land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, I will deliver them to be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. Take Jeconiah, some of the carpenters, and some of the smiths, and some of the high-ups in the land, and hauls them back to Babylon, and blesses them. In fact, brings Jeconiah out of his prison house in time, raises them up, and lets him die in peace. Zedekiah, you'll see in a second, he hauls away. He's the one he put in place, by the way, after Jeconiah. Kills Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, and then puts out his eyes. So the last thing he remembers seeing is his sons being killed. Hauls him to prison, leaves him in prison, and he dies in prison. Now, you haven't read it yet here because Jeremiah is back and forth in time. But Jeremiah prophesied to Zedekiah and said, go out and surrender to the king of Babylon. If you go out and surrender, you'll be hauled away in peace. If you don't, you're going to get it in the neck. And Zedekiah yielded to his counselors and didn't do what Jeremiah said. And so the king of Babylon puts out Zedekiah's eyes after he kills Zedekiah's sons before his eyes. Hauls him off to Babylon and leaves him in prison. The lesson behind that is do what God says when he says it. All right, verse 8. And as the evil figs which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely, thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, the residue of Jerusalem that remain in the land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt, and a curse in all places where I shall drive them. Look in 52, Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52. I notice verse 8, the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah. Zedekiah decided to make a run for it. In the plains of Jericho, all his army was scattered before him. They took the king, carried him up into the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. The king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, slew also all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, the king of Babylon, bound him in chains, carried him to Babylon, put him in prison till the day of his death. So, on the other hand now, I believe it's in this chapter. On the other hand, just read, continue on down, Jeremiah 52, verse 31. Came to pass in the 730th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim. So it was a while. He was in prison for a long time. But in the 730th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, 12th month in the 5 and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, brought him forth out of prison, spake kindly unto him, set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, changed his prison garments, and did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. For his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion till the day of his death, all the days of his life. So, like I said, yeah, obey God. All right, verse back to Jeremiah 24, verse 10. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers. Okay, let's keep going here. Verse 1, 25, 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now, this, again, this is proof that, you know, Jeremiah is back and forth in time. It's not chronological at all. He's just been prophesying to you about what he did to Jeconiah. Well, verse chapter 25, verse 1, Jehoiakim is the son or the father of Jeconiah. So he just went back in time. So that's one thing about Jeremiah is it's not at all chronological at all. 25, 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, that is the 23rd year, I mean, from the 13th year to the 23rd year, well, that's the 10-year anniversary. Right? The word of the Lord hath come to me, and I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. He said, I've been getting up early and preaching to you people for 10 years, and you haven't listened to me yet. Well, he says there in verse 3, he says, from the 13th year of Josiah. Go back to 2 Chronicles 34, would you? We just went over this not too long ago, but it's a kind of a cool lesson. 2 Chronicles 34. And verse 1. This is Josiah. And again, Josiah along with Hezekiah and David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, you ever had. Josiah was 8 years old, verse 1, when he began to reign. Reigned in Jerusalem 130 years, okay? He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the ways of David his father, declined neither the right hand nor the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, now he starts reigning when he's 8, so in the 8th year of his reign, when he's still young, that makes him 16, right? Starts at 8, so 8 years later, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem. What I always think about with that is that here's an 8-year-old kid gets started. 8 years later, he starts seeking God. And then 4 years after that, in his 12th year, he begins purging Judah. I can't really explain why he's doing it because there's nobody preaching yet. He's not hearing anything from anybody. But it's interesting, isn't it, that what you just read there in Jeremiah 25:3, that from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, that's when Jeremiah started prophesying. So in the 12th year, he starts cleaning house. And then in Josiah's 13th year, somebody shows up in the palace one day and says, you know something, there's really something weird. There's a guy out on the street that's saying the same thing that you've been saying. That's just kind of neat, you know. I have a sermon that trying to figure out, you know, where Josiah got his start, you know, what it was that inspired him to go forward with things. They hadn't found the Word of God yet, right? The Word of God hadn't been found in the temple. He didn't have a Bible to go by. Nobody's prophesying. There are no godly counselors in the house, apparently. But he's seeking God. And then finally, in the 13th year of his reign, he starts hearing about this prophet called Jeremiah that's saying the same things he's saying. Kind of cool. All right, Jeremiah 25:3. We're almost down here for now tonight. From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened. He said, I've been doing this for 10 years. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. Now, I can't find any other prophets by name besides Zephaniah that are prophesying during this particular day. There are others, I didn't dig them out. I couldn't find them, which means that there are other prophets coming through. So I don't know. Maybe Josiah heard it from somebody else. But verse 4, and the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now every one from his evil way, from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and your fathers forever and ever. Go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Ultimately, you know what's best for you in a me society? Doing what God says. Any questions or comments? He was hauled off by those. He didn't go voluntarily to Egypt. I don't think so. I guess I need to scrounge around a little bit. But what you're talking about there is in Jeremiah 40. And then after that. So I'll we'll run upon it here one day soon. All right, anything else? Steve. Amen. 296. Let's stand. 296. Blessings here tonight. Appreciate a good crowd. We ask you to help us be able to put into effect what we heard. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.